Turning back together in the Word of God tonight to the book of Romans and the first chapter. We've read it, as you know, tonight already. We're looking again at the verse 16. Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer, commit our way further unto Him. Heavenly Father, we need Thy help. We always do. We cannot come to the Word and think. Well, we can lightly deal with this, or press the switch and hit autopilot. We come before Thee and we pray that we will be true to what the Word of God is saying. Our opinion doesn't count. Our opinion, based upon our own thoughts and deductions, is not the issue. What saith the Scriptures is. And that determines our destiny. And it determines, in the interim, our usefulness and also our spiritual happiness. Come and speak through Thy Word tonight. Apply the Word to both those who are converted and those who are not converted. And may it therefore be beneficial right across the house. We pray in Jesus' name and to God's eternal glory alone. Amen. Paul had preached the gospel in Tarsus, the city in which he was born, down in Jerusalem, known as the world's holy city, up in Antioch, which was the golden city, on the Orontes, Ephesus, famous back then for the world-famous temple of Diana, Athens, the city of the mind, where men, the Stoics and the Epicureans and the philosophers, they all came out to hear him as he came to hear every new person in town. What will, they said when Paul arrived, what will this babbler say? He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. Won't it be so interesting, so intriguing to get into his message today? But he preached unto them as he did in every place he went, Jesus. When he took up his pen or quill and wrote this letter to the Romans, Paul at that time was preaching the gospel in the city of Corinth, so he was in the great metropolis in the country of Greece. But there was one major venue that had never witnessed the distinctive voice of Paul the Apostle sounding out the gospel of the grace of God. That city was Rome itself. Paul had wanted to go there. He had wanted to preach the good news of the cross. He'd wanted to tell about the resurrection of our now risen and living and reigning Lord Jesus. And he'd wanted to do this. It was something burning in his bones for quite some significant time. Rome, the heart of the world, hadn't yet played host to the preaching of this great apostle. And Paul is saying, I must see Rome. But every time it seemed he had laid plans to make the journey, there was quite a considerable distance over to Rome, he'd been forced to take the plan, roll it up or shelve it, and leave it to some other later stage. Therefore, unable in person to appear in Rome, he sits down at his desk. And he writes this letter to the church and to the Christians who were worshiping God in Rome. And on account of all of these successions of trying to get there push back, trying to get there again, and that plan is spread also. It seems that some people on the ground in Rome, they had started to spread a little bit of gossip about him. They were saying, Paul's afraid, you know, to come here where we are. Oh, he can preach the gospel at Jerusalem. He can do it at Antioch. He can sound it out in Athens. He's down there shouting it forth in Corinth right now. But at Rome, that's a different matter. This mighty capital of the world with its grandeur, cruelty, wickedness, superstition, pomp and power. Do you know what? It scares him off. If this was their charge, Paul torpedoes that, corrects it for sure, by his own bold affirmation in Romans 1, the verse 15, leading into the verse 16. The 16th verse is our text tonight. But in verse 15 he says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He tells them in effect, you talk about the power of Rome, I know all about that power. I'm a citizen of the Roman Empire and proud of it. I have walked over the great highways of this empire. I have seen and felt under my feet its chasm-spanning bridges. In every place I have watched the dust coming from its marching legions. I know well the might of Rome, but I don't tremble in front of it. For I know of a power that is greater than the power of Rome. That is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto the salvation of the souls of men. These wonderful words of Paul, how he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ and why he was not ashamed of this gospel, because it is the power, literally the word is the dynamite of God unto salvation, they come as a tonic to us sitting here in the pew tonight. They should thrill, they should inspire, they should stir up our hearts. Think of it. What do we need in this land today? We need a new and soul-refreshing conviction of the power of the gospel of Christ, so that when we carry the message to others, we are not thinking we've got a broken vessel in our hands here, but we have actually got the dynamite of God that effects salvation in the human heart, and it does what nothing else can do. There is no substitute for it. And we need a new, soul-invigorating sight, therefore, of its beauty, its majesty, and its glory. We don't need, no matter what state or shape the church becomes, we do not need man's entertainment. We do need heavenly energy. So, from the words of our text, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because of its founder. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because of its founder. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I am not ashamed of the one person who is central to this gospel, the one who it proclaims on every page, the one who is its divine founder, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are those today who say it doesn't really matter who Jesus is, God or just a man, because it's his work, not so much his person, that counts. You cannot divorce the one from the other, the person from the work. Quite simply, the value of the work is in direct proportion to the value of the person. Just a man, then he can only do a man's work, and that is not enough. I need a big person, an infinite person, an eternal person. I need God to do the massive work of salvation. And John Newton teased out that truth in the words of one of his hymns. We sang it tonight. What think ye of Christ? That's the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. It matters what you or I think of Jesus. It certainly does. Newton continues, some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most, but they have not feelings like me, nor know themselves helpless and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I were sure he is God. I must have a Christ who was not merely a good man, or a godly man, or a righteous man, or a compassionate man, a Christ who can teach me and lead me and guide me and inspire me. I must have a Christ who can do more than that, who can truly save me. And the only one who can ever do that is the Son of God and God the Son. And when God testifies that he is the very God of very God, the everlasting Son of the Father, the only Savior of men, when the Bible assures me that he is all of that, when the burden of proof that I sift through abundantly proves to me that he is all of that, then why should I be ashamed of him? Right as bold and as high as we can, all the names of the greatest heads of state and kings and princes and philosophers and actors and musicians, all of those who are running about on the stage of this world today, and people are looking up to them and all and thinking, oh, they're beginning to speak, I need to turn everything off here in the background and listen up to what they're saying. Or even go back through all of history, all of those big names and all of those departments and more who have ever been in those offices. Right beside them, the names of the greatest saints and the greatest philanthropists that have ever graced this earth. Let them stand there all wearing laurels if they want, and I will write the name that is above every name. The name before which all of those heads of state and kings and princes and philosophers and actors and musicians and saints and philanthropists should bow in reverence, the blessed name of Jesus. In Philippians 2, verse 9 to verse 11 as well, I read, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, when we begin to speak about Jesus, he's an inexhaustible subject. You remember that signing off his gospel, John, in John 21, 25, said that if everything that Jesus did should be recorded, all his mighty acts through all of his ministry here upon the earth, if we should bring a full record of everything that he did, all that he said. He said, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. I think of the theology volumes that preachers will probably have in their library. They'll have all these volumes are essentially about Christ. That's who they're setting forth, his person, his work. God's plan for the earth to save sinners through Jesus only. Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, Stephen Sharnock, John Owen, Calvin, Luther, all of the other reformers as well, the Puritans too, and the Americans like Dabney and Jonathan Edwards and Louis Berkhof, and so on we go, book after book, volume after volume, written about Christ. I think of that hymn, could we with ink the ocean fill? Were the skies a parchment made, were every pen on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade to write the love of God above? And that's only speaking about his love, this hymn writer is doing here. One attribute of God. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could that scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saint and angel song. If the saints in glory, the angels there are still sounding out the message about Jesus, the mighty to save, then we need to tune our voices and we need to regulate our souls so that for us it is Jesus only too. I am not ashamed of the founder of this gospel. Not ashamed of the great miracle by which Jesus came into the world. I don't balk at the fact that the eternal Son of God became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, that he was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born with her, yet without sin. I'm not ashamed of that wonderful miracle that qualified him, now that he's bone of her bone and flesh of her flesh, to become the Redeemer and the Savior and the sacrifice for men. I'm not ashamed of the miracles of Jesus. We have people and they're looking at the supernatural everywhere and they're questioning, how can it be? We can't accept that. I'm not ashamed of the miracles. They testify to his divine power. They prove, as he himself said when he spoke to the man stricken by the palsy in Matthew 9 and verse 6, I'm doing this, why? That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. His miracles are the certificates of his might. I'm not ashamed of the precepts and doctrines of Christ Jesus either, because no words endure like his. The words of all these other speakers and philosophers and authors and wise men have been inscribed in books, and we find them engraved on stones and decorative monuments and all the rest of it. But the schemes and the systems, the philosophies, the plans that they all tried to bring into vogue have withered and disappeared like autumn leaves. The words of Jesus are ever fresh and ever green. Didn't he say, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words. Here's what you have when everything around you folds up and crashes down and is pulled off the stage of earth. Here's what you've left. My words shall not pass away. Should I then be ashamed? Mark 13, 31, Luke 21, the verse 33. And since our Lord spoke those words, almost 2,000 years have rolled into history, and they have all proved exactly what he said. Turn me up a saying of Jesus that's obsolete. Find me a sentence of his life that needs revision, that's no longer applicable to the needs and the wants, the sorrows, the pangs, the sins and the passions of men and women. Show it to me, prove to me. His words have no relevance today. And then, when you've tried your best to prove the unprovable, If you do it, I would be ashamed of what our Lord taught, but I know you're not going to prove it. I am not ashamed of the precepts and the doctrines of Jesus Christ or of anything about his person or work as a believer in his name. I declare, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. And God forbid that I should ever think otherwise. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because of its founder. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ also because of its facts. Because of its facts. Paul does not simply say here, I am not ashamed of Christ, although he obviously included this, but he specifically said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. If you were to take a poll or ask people to take a side, you'll have many, many men and women right across the world who will be willing to queue up and acclaim Jesus as a wonderful teacher, beautiful character, tremendous example. But those same people are ashamed of his gospel. They want nothing to do with that. The gospel of the shambles, they call it. The gospel of the slaughterhouse, that ends on a cross. How is that good news? They're saying, our refined taste, or offended by a Christ who hung up on a cross, who bled his life away for the redemption of his people. We want none of that. We don't want even to hear this kind of thing preached. And that's why in denominations that have moved away from the truth and the authority of Scripture, those in the higher echelons, they set the tone. They draw in the parameters. They tell your preachers, this is what you will preach, and don't go beyond it. This is what we want to hear. If we ever get to the stage in this fellowship where we want to hear anything other than what the Bible proclaims, it would be better to close these doors. I was interested to read the words of a preacher who lived back in the 1600s, Dr. John Gill, a predecessor of Spurgeon, many other men as well, but Gill said this, spoke of those who preach, but not the gospel, or who preach the gospel only in part, who own that in private that they will not preach in public, and use ambiguous words of doubtful signification to cover themselves, who blend the gospel with their own inventions, seek to please men, live upon popular applause, regard this their own interest, and not Christ's, and cannot bear the reproach of his gospel. And I thought, John Gill, if you saw that in your day, if you were to be resurrected and look around the pulpits of our country and the United Kingdom, you'd see multitudes of these guys about today. The reality of the gospel. Paul was not ashamed of that. He expressed it fully and faithfully, plainly and consistently, openly and publicly, and boldly to whatever opposition came to him on account of him preaching the gospel. You see, here was a man, this apostle, who had set the utmost possible value on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's like maybe some collector, and he goes out into the whole morass of a field there, and he knows, this is the item I want, and I've had my eye on it for decades, and it's been elusive. And there, well, that's a poor reproduction of it. And over here, there's another counterfeit of that same thing. Now, it looks almost like the genuine article. So close, but there's the telltale difference. It's fake. And he says, I'm not stopping until I have in my hand the genuine article, and when I have it, it's going in my collection. It'll be behind the glass case. It'll be behind lock and key. I might even put a security alarm and attach it because it's so valuable. And Paul is saying, I have the genuine article here. And it's my highest honor to be employed in the preaching of the gospel, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel? Oftentimes we say that John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell. I agree with that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What is that text teaching? What is all of Scripture referring to the gospel teach about this Jesus Christ? His message, just this: sin is forgiven through faith in Christ crucified upon Calvary's cross. This was the message Paul was ready to preach at Rome, right in the hub, that great dynamo of the world. Dynamite he was carrying to the dynamo. Not the world's wisdom, wanted nothing to do with that. I'll preach this message, Christ crucified. Not ashamed of its reality, not ashamed of the gospel's remedy for the sins of men. Paul explained here, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because, verse 17 of Romans chapter 1, it is in it, in the gospel, that the righteousness of God is revealed. You get the truth of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. You get that and that alone in the gospel. Here is the way by which God chooses to save a sinner and puts his own spotlessly perfect, flawless righteousness on that poor, guilty, fallen sinner's account. The great exchange. Rome prided itself in all kinds of power and wisdom. But although this earth vibrated under the marching feet of its many legions, that army had not the slightest atom of saving power. All of its wisdom, and it had a formidable supply of wisdom, couldn't lift a man, not a single one, from grime and guilt to grace and then on to glory. Couldn't do it. It would be right to be ashamed of a religion that ignored or overlooked my iniquity and my sin. That'll be some cheap forgiveness. Faulty in the extreme. Foul as well because it compromises the righteousness and the holiness of God. But I can never be ashamed of that sublime, stupendous act in fact, where God in Christ reconciles me, that guilty sinner, to himself and renders me pardoned and justified and prevents me from free falling into the eternal terrors of hell and presents me instead faultless before the presence of his glory, so that even the highest and greatest archangel in heaven dares not to stand beside me and say, I accuse you of this, and remember the day that you did that. I am not ashamed of a gospel that takes a poor, polluted sinner and makes him wonderfully fit for the company of heaven. How could I be ashamed of that? This is wonderful. John Frith, martyred during the reign of wicked Queen Mary because of his faith in Christ, was offered the chance of escape by some of the archbishop's men who were prepared to let him go. Frith replied, "Do ye think that I am afraid to declare mine opinion unto the bishops of England in a manifest truth? If you should both leave me here and go and tell the bishops that you had lost Frith, I would surely follow you as fast as I might and bring them news that I had found and brought Frith again." Because he was going to stand at that stake and testify to the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the results of the gospel, for I am not ashamed, Paul says, Romans 1:16, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. As the water front in the harbor of Syracuse has long been visited by many, many tourists, enjoyed, it sported a statue of Archimedes, famous Greek engineer. At the siege of Syracuse, you see, Archimedes set fire to the Roman fleet by the refraction of his mirrors. He was a man who claimed, Archimedes, that if I could only find a place on which to stand and rest my lever, I could move the world. 2 centuries later, a ship came sailing into the Bay of Syracuse from Malta. On that ship was a prisoner in chains. That prisoner was on his way to Rome. But that prisoner was the very man who would find the lever that would move the world. A charge brought against him by rioters in the city of Thessalonica was true in the highest possible sense of that word. These that have turned the world upside down have come to us, Acts 17 and the verse 6. That prisoner was, of course, the Apostle Paul. That lever that he had that turned the world upside down was the gospel of Christ crucified. The gospel did turn the world upside down and inside out as well. Its results were utterly dramatic and dynamic. While we're right today, and often we do it, to look out across the world today, our United Kingdom and way beyond in Western society, and we lament the wickedness and the lawlessness that envelops it, while we are perfectly justified in weeping over the spiritual state of our province today, we should not be so depressed by this wickedness into thinking the gospel can have or has had little or no effect. Every system of darkness, of tyranny, of superstition that has passed from this earth has long since found its grave. What has put it there? What has lifted that system up and thrown it into its grave and pulled over the slab and said, you'll not rise again? Exhume it and ask, and it will answer, Christ smote us. We shriveled up and died. We need this power today. I am not ashamed of the results of the gospel as I see them manifested in its followers, the disciples of Jesus. You'll see how the gospel, or the writing about the gospel here that Paul engaged in Romans 1, the verse 7, he's talking about how much he loves these people who were in the city of Rome, these believers. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He loved that people. When he got to the end of the same book of Romans, chapter 16, he begins to name them. Lists of names can be very uninspiring. Try reading through 1 Chronicles, chapter 1, and keep going without a break to the end of chapter 9. Do you get what I mean? But I dare to allege that lists of names can also be very interesting. Some of the saints in Rome are mentioned, end of the book, Mary and Andronicus and Junia, Amplias, Apelles, Herodian, the household of Narcissus, Rufus, Hermes. Paul names these men and women. He's not ashamed of these disciples. Oh, they lived in a humble but an honorable way in the center of the world. They were stationed in Rome. Jesus Christ was not ashamed of them. And we are not ashamed of the number of the true disciples within the church of Jesus Christ today. They will walk with him in white. It's why we're happy with our name. And to answer any questions as to what's this martyr's memorial? 32 men, some of whom died for their faith in Christ, and we commemorate those who gave their all for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not long ago, I was over in Lewes, southern England, and on that day, it was their Reformation Sunday, they read out the Martyrs' Rule, 17 persons from Lewes who were burned at the stake. We have John Fox's Book of Martyrs, published for the first time way back in March of 1563, and they had 60 and more distinctive woodcut impressions in the opening volume, and it was the largest at that time publishing project ever undertaken in England. The product they came up with was a single volume book, a bit over a foot long. It was too deep to get one hand around, well about the same as a small infant, and his own title, John Fox's title for that first edition, Acts and Monuments of These Latter and Perilous Days, Touching Matters of the Church. Now, they went in for long titles back then, and so his title runs on and on. Persecutions and horrible troubles that have been wrought and practiced by the Roman prelates, especially in this realm of England and Scotland. That Fox's Book of Martyrs used to be in virtually every English household. They knew who they were. They realized why they had died. Now you'll get them in the skip or in the second-hand shop. And its factual truths has been taken and ripped from the minds of the population. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Not ashamed because of its founder, not ashamed because of its facts, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because of its future. Because of its future. If I was convinced that in the preaching of the gospel I have launched out on a lost cause, I'd want to give it up right now. If I thought it was another waste of time and effort, of talent and energy, for anybody to spend their life proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ, I would want to retire from the scene immediately and do something else. I would be ashamed of it. But when I look down the centuries and see kingdoms and empires that were looked upon by men to be invincible, impregnable in their day, and I see them waxing and waning and then disappearing, and yet the church of the Lord Jesus Christ goes marching on through every age, I know that the gospel has within it the invincible, impregnable, indestructible power of the living God. These kingdoms didn't have it. This book does. Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till sun shall rise and set no more. Why do I know that? Why do you know it? Because you and I read in Isaiah 55, the verse 10 and 11, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, bread to the eater. So, God says, shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." And in 1 Corinthians 15:58, we're encouraged and inspired as well. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This word still lives. And it still lifts man and woman from spiritual death and causes them to be made alive. We hear the great speeches and proud boasts of the men and women of state in this world today. I know they were scheduled to make them, at that EU conference today, 28 nations, whatever, 27, joining together, here we are, Theresa May, all the rest of it. We hear of superpowers and they're boasting about atomic capability and might, nuclear threat, the arms races. We witness meetings between the world leaders and they're backslapping all the way. But we recognize that Christ and Christ alone, not them, is the one who sits on the throne with his foot upon the earth. His footstool is this globe. We realize he lives who once was dead. We are aware of the fact he is the keys of ultimate authority and power, that one day he will right all wrongs, he will solve all problems, and out of our present state of strife and chaos and injustice, he will bring in everlasting peace. For he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Prince of Peace. How can I be ashamed then, when the gospel holds out this kind of splendid hope? I know that men like Plato, Cicero, Socrates, Nostradamus, many of the leading philosophers the world has known, have made all kinds of guesses and surmises and speculations about the future. Their writings chill me rather than warm me. But the words of Jesus, he didn't say, "I think there might be another life beyond the grave. I imagine it could be like this. I hope there is something beyond this sphere of time. There should be, you know, something more. The best speculation would suggest there is." Listen to what he said. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." John 14, 1-3. "To him I owe my life and breath, and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death and saves me from the grave." The gospel, this gospel, the gospel of Christ, is still the power of God unto salvation. But did you see in the text the condition attached? It is the power of God unto salvation too. Everyone that believeth. What does that tell me and tell you? Just as the mightiest power on earth is nothing to us till we believe, so will the gospel. Believe. You will experience its power. What did Paul say in his preaching ministry? Jailer in Philippi. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." What did he say in Romans 10, 9-13? "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." For I am not ashamed, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it exclusively, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It doesn't ever fail. We talk about World War I and they hurled over 1.7 million shells into the German lines. But many, many, many of those shells were duds. Didn't explode when they hit the ground. Embedded themselves in the ground right across those battlefields. Maybe exploded prematurely, maybe fell short, didn't do any damage. This gospel, the power of God, the dynamite of God unto salvation, it is effectual in everyone that believeth. Every single last one. that stirred up by the grace and the Spirit of God to call upon the Lord in faith and leave their sin through repentance. Everybody who genuinely comes that way, this gospel is the power of God of which we cannot be ashamed. Come and sample it, come and prove it, then come and live for it and contend for it. It'll do you good in time, it'll do you good for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gospel of Christ, and what a wonderful message it is. Maybe not be moved by it, moved from it to any other. Maybe, Lord, not be moved apart from it and put some other substitute, half-baked concoction in its place, but preach Christ crucified all the way home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.